As of today, we are less than 4 weeks away from our observance of Passover. I think it's a Thursday evening, so it'll be 3 weeks, 5 days, somewhere in there. And hopefully we look forward to each of God's festivals and the unique meaning held within each one. Yet with Passover, there's an importance for us to look ahead, even more so than perhaps the other festivals. Not only to think ahead, but to plan and think about our observance of Passover. That's because before Passover, we're told to do something that we aren't told to do with any of the other festivals of God. Each of the festivals have their own unique meaning and have their own unique observances. We can look at tabernacles, and we're told to dwell in temporary dwellings. That's unique to our observance of tabernacles, and there's unique meaning in that. Also, we can look at atonement. We're told to fast on atonement. That's not a command for any of the other festivals. We could go through all the different days. Pentecost, we're told to count to Pentecost. Unleavened bread, remove leaven from our homes. So there's unique things for each of the festivals. And there's something with Passover that we're asked to do, told to do, that's unique to Passover, and that is to examine ourselves. Before Passover, we're told to examine ourselves. Each year, we're to perform a self-examination. What does this mean? Why are we told to do this for this particular festival and not the others? What's the meaning behind that? Well, there are some very basic things we understand and we have to understand in order to properly do this, to perform this self-examination. And we have to ask the questions, why, what, how, in order to do it properly. So today what we're going to do is lay the groundwork for our approach to Passover. Again, we're less than 4 weeks away. Perhaps we've already started preparing for that. But if not, even if we have, we still need to keep preparing as we approach Passover. So today this will lay the groundwork in our approach for Passover, and we're going to ask some questions about our self-examination that we're to do prior to Passover. And the point is to turn our focus onto this very important festival of God, to make sure that we're properly preparing to observe as God has commanded. So specifically today we're going to look at self-examination and answer the questions, why are we to self-examine ourselves? What do we examine for? And how do we go about doing this in our lives as we approach Passover? So in starting today, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In answering the question, why do we need to examine ourselves prior to Passover, we're going to turn to the section of Scripture where we actually receive that command. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 28 is where we have the specific command. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But we're going to go back a few verses. We're going to try to look at the context. We're going to read this whole section starting in verse 17. And I think that context really helps us to understand why Paul, under inspiration of God, makes that statement in verse 28. Because verse 28 is almost a culmination of what has been said from verse 17. And so we're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to kind of go slowly through the verses and see why Paul made this statement of examining the need to examine ourselves before Passover. And we can answer that question, why. So starting in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. 1 Corinthians 11 is almost at the end of the book of Corinthians, and it's a letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And even from this verse right here, we can tell that Paul is not a respecter of person. He does not mince his words. He's addressing the issue that he's about to address head on. And we can go to the very beginning of the book of Corinthians, chapter 1, and we see that Paul did this throughout the whole book. In chapter 1, he addressed the divisions. It's around verse 9 or 10, that he actually gets in and starts off with, there are divisions among you, and he addresses that. He talks later on about the congregation accepting sin. There was a man who was engaging in sexual relations with apparently his stepmother, and the congregation allowed that. He had to address it. He addressed it head on. We can also look at marriage and divorce issues in chapter 7. They were sinning against the weaker members in chapter 8 with regard to conscience. They're complaining and divisions over gifts in chapter 14. Over and over, Paul is addressing these issues that existed in Corinth, and chapter 11 is no different. Listen, he doesn't pull any punches as he starts here. As we read through this, let's pretend or let's imagine that the church here in Milwaukee, this congregation, is the church in Corinth, that this letter was written to us, and how would we react? I know personally I love getting mail, personal letters, breaks up the monotony of bill, bill, bill. And you could tell the personal letter from the non-personal ones, and you see it stands out from the letters that, of the other mail that you get, and you get excited. I guess it's a sign of my age, but how many of you have heard or remember Blue's Clues? Look at that. All those, you guys are my age group. Blue's Clues, remember when they used to have mail time? We just got a letter. Remember that? That always goes through my mind whenever I get a letter in the mail. We just got a letter. There's an excitement. Well, if we were at the church of Corinth and we got a letter in the mail addressed from Paul, that would be exciting. I'd be excited. Hey, Paul has something to say. If we open it up, that excitement would quickly fade away because of the things that he's addressing are very hard things, but much needed things. Corinth was in a very serious situation, and Paul had to address all these issues head on. And this section here we're coming into in chapter 11, verse 17, he's specifically addressing them coming together for Passover, as we'll read in a few verses. And he says, when they come together, specifically the gathering of Passover, they're so far off from where they should be that the gathering doesn't leave them better off or neutral, but they're actually worse for getting together. Imagine if that was said about us. In gathering together for Passover, it's more to your detriment than to your help. It's very important because this ties back into the reason for why we need to examine ourselves. And Paul's using the example here of the church of Corinth for why they needed to, and it stands as an example for us. So he starts off with very strong words. He says, I'm not going to praise you for what you're doing because in the gathering of Passover, you're actually detrimental to yourselves. In verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. As often as Paul does, he does use contrasts continually in his writings. And here we have this contrast made in verse 18. He says, you come together as the church, this body, this ecclesia, this called out ones, the temple of God, and yet there are divisions among you. Even in gathering physically together, you are spiritually divided. And he says, I believe it. There are divisions among you. So this contrast is made between what they're claiming. They're claiming as gathering together as being this unified body, and in reality, they're divided. And this was true. Paul, really the theme of Corinthians is this division that Paul is addressing in various aspects. There's this division that exists, and it even existed in their observance of Passover. And we can look at other scriptures in Ephesians 4 where Paul talks about this unity, the way we should be, this body together, a church being one. And yet even in their gathering, they weren't one. And so this contrast is made between the unity they're claiming and the division that actually existed. Continuing on, verse 19, for there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So even in the midst of this division, there's a lesson to be learned. If there was no division, if no division existed, then you have one of two things. One, everybody was observing Passover correctly, or two, everybody was observing it incorrectly. If everybody's doing the wrong thing, then there's no division. But he's saying the divisions must exist so that we may recognize those who are doing it correctly, the example that's being set. Then in verse 20, we get more insight into the exact topic of the Passover here, but it says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Paul specifically describes the Passover as they were observing it at this time. And he's giving the situation that existed. He's saying, so you're getting together and having a meal, and there are some that are hungry and some that are drunk. First of all, let's start in verse 20 and address that. The word for supper here literally means supper, a feast or the evening meal. And the way it's described here could be one of two things. One, they were gathering together in an attempt to recreate the Lord's Supper, which they looked at the example of Christ and he had a meal and they were trying to do that. But it's a contrast that's being made, saying, well, you're coming together and you're attempting to recreate the Lord's Supper, but you're not. And the reason being, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. So even in eating this meal together, there was division. They thought they were coming together in the same manner that Christ did with the apostles on Passover, but in reality, they weren't doing that at all. What they were doing was not what Christ did. They were doing their own thing. If we look in verse 21, it says, each one takes his own supper. They weren't even eating together. It wasn't a potluck style. Each one was bringing their own meal and eating their own meal. And what happened was some people were overindulging. They're having a meal, and each one was bringing their own supper ahead of each other eating it. So they weren't even eating at the same time. Some were taking their meal, and others were taking it later. Some were taking it earlier. And so even in this trying to recreate this Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, as it said, they were failing. There was division. The other thing that's brought out is in the church of Corinth, there were some very rich members. Corinth was a city of lots of trade and commerce, and as a result, the people became very wealthy. But you also had very poor members within the church. And so those who had a lot were overindulging to the point of drunkenness. They were literally getting drunk. The word means, the word for drunk literally means drunk. They were overindulging in wine. And then you had on the opposite end, those without having very little going hungry. So the situation in and of itself is improper for those overindulging, but we find, as we'll read here in the next verse, is that it's embarrassing to the poor. They were shaming the body of Christ. We can read in verse 22, what? And there's an exclamation point. It is an exclamatory statement. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I shall not praise you. The focus of the brethren of Corinth when they came together for Passover was eating and drinking, to the point where it almost became a show, where they would bring a lot of food and a lot of drink if they were wealthy. And what they were doing in turn were shaming those people who had nothing, shaming the poor brethren among them, despising the body of Christ. And Paul says, if that is your goal, if that is your focus when you come together for Passover, eating and drinking, then it's better for you to stay home in your houses. It's a pretty strong thing to say. If that's the focus of why they came together, he says, it's better for you to stay home. Don't you have homes to do this in? They're very sharp words, but it's in stressing the importance of the situation. What we've read so far is just Paul recounting the state of the Corinthian church in their Passover observance. He's giving them an account of what they've been doing. We're going to read next year that he's going to talk about how it should be done. But he's addressing the account, this background of what they were doing, what they were engaging in that Paul had to address. And what had happened with them is they had this distraction, this meal that they were partaking of distracted them from the true meaning of Passover, what they were gathering together for, what they should have been gathering for. And so Paul says all these things, and he gives them the background, a thing that they know, but maybe they hadn't seen or recognized. And then in verse 23, he goes in to talk about the instructions of how they should observe Passover. In verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread. So Paul had personally received this from Christ. We know other scriptures talk about him were being taught personally by Christ in the deserts of Arabia for 3 years, so perhaps it was then. But apparently this was part of the instruction that Christ had given Paul on how to observe Passover. He recounted what he had done on Passover. And Paul, in turn, had given this to the Corinthian church. It says, that which I delivered to you also. He had passed it along. And what had he been taught from Christ? Well, he says, on the night in which he betrayed, he took bread. And in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Paul goes over the symbols that were instituted in the Passover of the new covenant. Basic teachings of the festival of Passover, as we have recorded in the gospel accounts. and Christ had taught Paul directly. So this would have been after the supper that Christ had with the apostles, and there's an emphasis on that. That these instituted symbols were done after this meal, which the Corinthians were so focused on. And he says there are these two aspects. This bread representing Jesus' own body, which he broke it and said, take, eat of this, my body, which is broken for you. So this is the body, represents the body of Christ, which is broken or beaten for you. And then also the wine, representing the blood that Christ spilled. And he's saying this is the reason why we're getting together. Not a meal or a party or a fellowship, but we're focusing in on these symbols that Christ instituted. In verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So here we have, in these three verses, a count of the symbols, but also the fact that every time that we partake of the symbols, we're proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. This word for proclaiming implies an acknowledgement. There has to be an understanding of what these symbols represent. It says each year, or every year as we do this, as we drink the little wine and take the piece of bread, we're announcing that we recognize and accept what was done by Jesus Christ, the giving of his body and his blood for us. So there's a deep understanding that needs to be understood about these words, because it's much deeper than words. We can say the words and say, yes, this wine represents the blood and this bread represents the body. But there has to be an understanding of what that pictures and what that means, the implication of that. For instance, there's a recognition when we take that wine and eat that bread, of recognition of why Christ had to die. We're saying we understand that. That's what Paul is saying. We're acknowledging, we're proclaiming that understanding, that Christ had to die for the sins of mankind, the atoning blood. It's a realization of who died. It's a recognition that Christ was God in the flesh. If it was any other person, if it was just a normal man, his death would not have the impact in the lives of anybody, other than saving his own self, his sinless life. But the fact that it was God in the flesh means that his death, his atoning death, is enough to cover the sins of all of us. That he was not simply a man, but he was God in the flesh. Also understanding who he died for. We mentioned that he died for the sins of mankind, and that's a magnificent thing to comprehend, the magnitude of that. But when we make it personal, there perhaps is a greater impact, both internally and externally. And what I mean by that is we recognize in a personal level that Christ died for me and for you. It's not something that we can look at outward and say Christ died for everybody, but he died for us individually. But in the context of what's going on here in Corinth, as they were partaking of this Passover, drinking of that little wine means that Christ died not just for me, but the person sitting next to us. And the same thing with taking that bread. It symbolizes the broken body of Christ, but it also has the understanding that exists of who is the body of Christ, you and I. There's a unifying that should take place from these symbols. So Christ died, if we go back to that, Christ died for, yes, you and me, those sitting next to us, whether we're rich or poor, and we look at the context of the brethren in Corinth, how can we have divisions among us about the rich and poor if we both recognize that Christ died for the rich as much as he died for the poor? You know, if we want to use that term, Christ died for people on the other side of the argument. In chapter 1, it talks about divisions along lines of following men, those who are of Paulos, those who are of Paul. Christ died for the people who you are divided against as much as he died for you. It also brings up interesting scenarios, perhaps, with the foot washing. When they came together, did they refuse to wash the feet of people who they were divided against? Did they have a group of Paul supporters who washed each other's feet, or the Paulos supporters went over here? In taking these symbols and partaking of this ceremony, they were still divided. And that ties back to what he said in verses 17 through 19 there. How can divisions exist among you as you're partaking of these symbols? These divisions that exist among you imply that they didn't have a proper understanding of what they are partaking of because of their actions. So these are things that we need to spend time studying and praying about, meditating on as we approach Passover. What's our level of understanding of these symbols, what they mean, what they represent for us? How should that impact our lives, affect how we live our lives? And it's apparently the case in the examples given here in Corinth that some did not fully appreciate that. Apparently a good number of them, as the whole congregation is addressed. And Paul then was instructing them in this as it led up to Passover. In fact, the timing of this letter is thought to be around the spring holy days. One of the most encouraging things I think we can do is go through and read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because we talked about some of the shortcomings that they had as a group, and they're numerous. It seems like every chapter a new thing is brought up that they need to address. And yet, at no point are they told to just give up or stop. They're told to, yes, fix these issues, and Paul is working with them, and that's part of the reason for this letter. And so we can take encouragement, no matter how far we think we need to go, we still have God who will support us, as long as we're working towards becoming more like Him. I think the verse says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The only way that we're cut off is if we cut ourselves off. And the church in Corinth serves as an example of a group that has tremendous amount of issues, but still is part of the church of God. Let's continue on in verse 27. We talked about, as often as we take this bread and this wine that we're proclaiming the Lord's death, we're doing it in remembrance of His sacrifice, and there's a lot of implications that go into that. And then verse 27 starts with the word therefore. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This therefore is this, because, is tying back to the previous statement, because of the magnitude of what we're talking about, the meaning of Passover, the symbolism involved in this. He says, therefore, whoever eats this in an unworthy manner or drinks this in an unworthy manner is guilty of the blood and body of Christ. The first thing we should address here is this phrase, unworthy manner. I think the King James says unworthily. And that can be misconstrued sometimes where there's this concept of, well, am I worthy or am I unworthy to take this Passover? I don't want to take it if I'm unworthy because then I'm guilty of the blood and blood body of Christ. Well, a quick understanding of this, the word for unworthily or unworthy manner is an adverb. If you're smarter than me, then you probably didn't have to look up. But adverbs are, they modify or describe verbs, action words. Run, jump, skip. Whereas adjectives modify or describe nouns. We would be nouns, personal pronouns. So what's being described here is an adverb. It's describing an action. So it's not referring to the person, not describing the person as being worthy or unworthy, but the manner in which the person does something, the action. So the manner in which we would eat and drink of this cup, not as far as the worthiness of ourselves. Because if we truly look at it, none of us can make ourselves worthy. But we can control how we approach and what manner we approach taking this bread and wine. And that's what's being said here. It's important to understand, since none of us are worthy, but we can control how we approach this festival. And again, this is all leading up to our self-examination. And it must not be done in a careless way. Also within this is another contrast. It says, whoever eats and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of Christ. When we recognize that the bread and the wine symbolize the sacrifice of Christ that was done to remove our sin. When we leave Passover, if we have done the proper preparation, we should leave cleansed, clean. And yet if we do it in an unworthy manner, the opposite is true. So Paul is making this contrast. We should come through the Passover season cleansed and renewed, but because if we do it in an unworthy manner, we come through it guilty, the opposite of what we're looking for. We become guilty, that's, again, innocent or guilty or clean or unclean, basically the opposite of what the intent of Passover is. And all of this has been leading up to verse 28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So we have the contrast to that. The unworthy manner versus the worthy manner. To take it in a worthy way, to approach it worthily, means examining ourselves. That's the main point we're talking about today. It's why we examine ourselves. Why we need to. And the word for examine here is dokimazo. And it was used in ancient times of coinage. So you would have a coin, and there sometimes be counterfeit coins. So you would examine the coins to see whether they were real coins or fake coins. It's not unsimilar to what we have with the Treasury Department today. You can look at a dollar bill, and there's a lot of security measures in there. And you can use those security measures to determine if a dollar bill is real or fake. One of the things that's on the front of a dollar bill in the top right corner, I think there's a little owl. Anybody ever seen that little or heard of that? If you look real closely, there's an owl sitting there. Well, that's one of the security measures they put in there to make sure you don't counterfeit the dollar bill. Well, that's the same thing that's being said here with the examination. It's a testing, a discerning, a proving, a judging. There's a critical examination to determine genuineness. And we'll talk about that later when we get into the what and the how. But it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So what we find here is this examination is to be done. Then we have this word "so." This examination is to lead us to taking the bread and wine on Passover. It's a logical step. Examine yourself, and so take the bread and the wine. It's not an examination to determine whether we should or shouldn't take the Passover. The logical conclusion of the step process of going through and examining ourselves should be to take the bread and the wine of Passover. In fact, it should reveal and show our need to take the bread and wine for Passover. That's part of what this examination is to do. That should be the result of this examination that takes place. And so, reading these verses, let's read to the end of the chapter. In verse 29, "For he who drinks in an unworthy manner," again, it's an adverb describing the manner in which they eat or drink this blood, the cup and bread, "drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So again, if we don't examine ourselves, we're drinking judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what these symbols mean. "For this reason, many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." It says, when you come together to do this, do it in an orderly fashion. Do it together, as opposed to what they had been doing. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul had more instructions, but he says, I'll tell you those things when I come. But he says, stay at home. Eat your meal at home and come together and partake of these symbols, the bread and the wine. And that ends his instructions here on Passover. And as we read through these verses here, it's all was leading us to give us the why we examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves prior to Passover so that we properly understand what we're doing, what we're partaking of, and that we don't take it lightly. As was the case in the Corinth church, they were getting together for the wrong reasons. This wasn't a normal get-together. We cannot just show up and partake of it. There has to be a preparation that goes involved. It's much more important than that. It's not a party. It's not a place to get drunk or overindulge. It's not a social to which we fellowship. Paul is telling them in this section, he says, if we realize what we're picturing, if we realize what we're partaking and properly understand this bread and this wine, and we don't properly prepare ourselves, we're bringing shame upon ourselves. And he's saying shame on us if we don't properly prepare with the understanding of the magnitude of what these symbols are symbolic of. And at the very end, we become guilty of the blood and body of Christ. Very serious words. To avoid that, to make sure we don't become guilty of the body and blood of Christ, this examination is what needs to take place. So the examination of ourselves is to show an understanding of the magnitude of the symbols we're going to partake of on Passover. Show an understanding of what these symbols picture. And to make sure that we don't take it lightly. That's the why. Because it's very important. In one short phrase, we examine ourselves because it's very important. And we don't want to take it lightly. If we know why we are to examine ourselves, we have that desire then, okay, if we look at this and say, okay, this is what I need to do, I know why I have to do it, then the question becomes, what do we examine for? Examination implies that you're looking through something, you're looking for something. What do we examine for? What are we looking for? Well, even in the context here, we can get an answer to that. We're examining ourselves in light of these symbols, this bread and this wine representing Jesus Christ's blood and body. And he is what we're examining for. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, we'll read verses 5 and 6. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves or test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So here we have two different words, the examine and proving. The word for examine is a different word used in examine in 1 Corinthians 11. This first word, examine, means test or trial. It can be used in a legal sense of testing or putting on trial. Not quite as strong as an interrogation, but going through the process of a trial. That's what the root word means. It's used in Revelation 2 in the church of Ephesus. Those who said they were apostles but weren't, the church of Ephesus tested them. They put them on trial, so to speak. And what's said here is, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. In the faith refers to the set of religious beliefs. So test yourselves, put yourself on trial. I like to think of it as an interview. Interview yourself as to whether you are in the faith. How closely we follow the set of religious beliefs that we claim to follow. Examine ourselves in comparison to how fully we've accepted and implemented God's way of life. That's what the faith is. Those who are of the faith would be us. Not in an outward way, or a ceremonial way, but internally. An internal examination, an internal interview that we can conduct with ourselves. In addition to that, it says, prove yourselves. And this word is the same word, that dokimazo, that was used in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So this proving, this examining, implies a comparison. As we talked about, like two coins. Well, who is the coin that we compare to? What's the standard? The answer is given here. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That gives us the answer to what we're looking for when we examine ourselves. We're looking for Christ living in us. 1 John talks about if you say Christ abides in you, then you ought to walk as he himself walked. So are we exemplifying that walk in our lives as Christ did? And so if we take that coin analogy, okay, we have a silver dollar or a 50-cent piece. We can go through and look at ourselves as that 50-cent piece and see where we fall short, but also see where we don't fall short. I think that's an important thing because we're looking for Christ in you. And Paul here, actually in verse 5 and 6, is overwhelmingly positive. A lot of times we look at examination as a negative sense, and there can be some, perhaps negative is not the best word, but some areas for growth that we find. There can and should be. But what's being said here in verses 5, 6 is overall positive. He's saying, do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you? That's a very positive thing. He says, the only way that Christ would not be in you, that you won't see this evidence of Christ in you, is if you're disqualified. And he immediately follows that up by saying, I trust that you know you're not. I trust that you know that you're not a completely fake coin. We have maybe some smudges or things we need to work on, but overwhelmingly it should be a positive thing. Again, if we're striving not to take this lightly, then we're doing this deep examination. And this emphasis is on the positive, not a self-loathing, a self-deprecating process that we go through. Because just as much as we can find some of the negative things in our life, we should also find the positive. And all of those, the positive and the negative that we find in our life, should drive us to take that Passover, to recognize the negative things we have in our life, the shortcomings we have, where we fall short of the example of Christ, is where we need help. But also the positive we see. Think of all the tremendous blessings that we have from following God's way of life. Think about how, no matter how long we've been in the church, look back and see where we were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and where God has led us to today. And the wonderful benefits we have of Christ living in us, God living in us through His Spirit. That also should drive us to take the bread and the wine, recognizing that God is working in our lives. We want more of that, striving to do that more. It's a positive thing. Look how much God has worked with us, and we want Him to work with us all that much more. The opposite of that, if we're focusing on the negative and we get into the self-loathing pattern, that's not a healthy thing to do. There has to be this balance. All of it, again, recognizing we need the sacrifice of Christ, driving us to take those symbols because we understand what they picture and the meaning that's held within them. Our testing, our examining will reveal God working in our lives. So this should commit ourselves and our desire to take Passover even more. That's a broad overview of what we examine for. We examine for Christ living in us. And we can look at His example and His word and see how He did that. Mr. Knapp, I guess it was two Sabbaths ago, I think he gave the same sermon here, as far as Christ's example, how He handled Himself in situations. We can go through the Gospels and we get these minute details of even just how He reacted in His words. And that's the standard. But the broad principle is, are we living as Christ lived? And we can look in all these different areas to see if that's the case. But that's what we're looking for, what we're examining. If we know why we need to take the Passover, or why we need to examine ourselves before Passover, and we know what we're examining for, then we got to work out the details of how we go about doing that. How does that play out in a practical way? It's nice to talk about these broader principles, but how does that be put into action? I think personally that it's different for each person, how to do that most effectively. And there are certain, again, principles that we can look at, but how this occurs in each of our lives will be different. What is true, though, is that we have the same spiritual tools at our disposal to do this. Prayer, study, fasting, meditation, all these things we can use to examine ourselves, looking for God living in us, working for Christ in us. And again, it's different how we do that for each person. For me, what I enjoy is questions. I've always loved questions, asking questions, answering questions. Because asking questions are so much more than just giving answers. I could give a fact to somebody and they can take that fact and do nothing with it. But asking questions to somebody or asking questions of ourselves forces something deeper. And finding those answers can swing the gamut of emotions and reactions. One of the things that comes to mind is Romans 7, where Paul is talking about this dramatic struggle he has within him. That which I will to do is not what I do, and that's what I hate is what I do, and it's getting more and more climactic, and he gets to the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 24 or 25, he asks a question. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" He asks that question. And the next verse, he gives the answer. But he asks this really profound question, and then you have this emotional answer. That's really an emotional high. He says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, with my body I serve," and he goes on and on. But the answer to that question was so dramatic, so profound, and in an elative way. It's a wonderful blessing we can look and have that answer. But sometimes when we ask questions, we have the opposite effect. You ever had somebody ask you a question and it feels like you just got punched in the stomach? Because the answer to that question, what that question forces you to think about, is so profound and sometimes even scary that it can make you sick to your stomach. I can maybe use the example of Malachi. So if we can ask Malachi questions. I don't know if he can hear me, but he likes the show Einstein's. If we ask him, do you want to watch Einstein's? His eyes will light up. Okay. And he's excited. But if we ask him the question, Malachi, do you want to take your medicine? Almost immediately bursts into tears. No. And that same effect that we can, that's the profound nature of a question. If we ask ourselves deep questions, the process of going through and answering that can have a profound impact in our lives if we take the time to do that. So personally, as I approach Passover, I like to do it in the form of questions. And we can look at very broad questions and then break it down into very minute aspects of different questions, but this is all under the umbrella of how. So what I'd like to do is just give you three questions, that broad questions. I can't say I came up with these on my own, but I can't tell you where I got them. It's years ago that I heard these, and it may have changed over the years, but here are three broad questions that we can ask. And the process of the way I'd use this is we ask the question, then we go to Scripture, find the answer of how Christ answered that question in his life, and then ask the question, okay, of ourselves, do I meet up with that standard? So I'll give you the three questions that I use. And the first one is, how do we view and interact with God our Father? How do we view and interact with God our Father? As we approach Passover, we can ask that question, how did Christ view and interact with his Father? And then we can use that answer in comparison to our own lives. So let's look at the answer, John 8. Again, this is very broad, and there's a lot that can be said about this. And I think Mr. Knapp did a good job of going through and addressing perhaps some of the more focused questions and focused interactions specifically. But if we're looking at broad approaches, we can ask these broad questions and then break it down from there in specific aspects of our lives. But John 8 and verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. My Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So in answering the question, how did Christ view and interact with his Father, we have a brief synopsis. Christ perfectly submitted to the will of God the Father in everything that he did and everything that he said. That's broad in its implications. So we can go down to the minutiae of how that played out in his prayer life. We can look at examples where Christ would be healing and doing miracles and giving sermons all day, and even then at the end of the day he would go and find time to pray to his Father. Stay in contact. Go to him in prayer. Go alone on the mountain. Have time with him. That's how that manifested itself out. But as a broad rule, this is the way he viewed and interacted with his Father. He had given up completely on self-will. He did nothing of himself, but did everything of his Father, of his Father's will, including of things that he said. And as a result, it says, he who sent me, which would be the Father, is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him. That talks and speaks to the relationship he had. They were constantly together. They were unified in purpose, unified in mind and character. That's the unity we strive for. It's a unity of God, and that's what we are to strive for in our relationship with God the Father. So we look to Christ's example of how he viewed and interacted with his Father. And then we can ask the question, okay, how well are we doing that in our lives? How well do we completely submit to the will of the Father and get rid of our own self-will? Again, very broad, and we can break that down into categories of our lives. But the broad principle is our relationship with God. Are we building that? Are we understanding our Father better and better each day? Are we getting to know him? Are we becoming more like him? Are we submitting to his will? So on and so forth. And all the example that Christ did and everything that he said and did was in submitting to God. Let's go on to a next question. The next question is, how do we view and interact with others? How do we view and interact with others? Let's go to John chapter 13. I think the purpose of breaking it out into these broad categories may become obvious. It ties back to what Christ said to the young rich ruler. What's the greatest commandment of the law? Love the Lord your God and love your fellow man. Basic instructions. And that's the basic instructions or basic questions we ask. How well are we doing that? How do we view and interact with others? Well, how did Christ view and interact with other people? John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So here's this new commandment. What was new about this commandment? Well, we can turn to the Old Testament and it says, love one another as you love yourself. The new part is we have a higher standard. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. So if we ask the question, how did Christ view and interact with others? It's from a standpoint of love, complete love. Well, how did that play out? We can go to Philippians 2, and it talks about Christ being obedient to the point of death. He loved others so much that he died for their sins. He gave his life fully. Well, that's the standard that we have. Do we love one another and to the point where we would give our lives for one another? This is chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 are pretty profound. Because one of the aspects of this is this one another is not exclusive. It's inclusive. It's not saying one another within a small context of a group, but saying love basically everyone is what the implication is. We don't pick and choose who we love. We love everyone. We show that agape, that care, genuine concern, the giving of ourselves to everyone. Okay, how does that play out in our self-examination? Okay, we can break that down into smaller questions. How do we do that? How do we show love to people at church? How do we show love to people at work, family, so on and so forth? Are we giving of our lives in that way? And we can look at the example of Christ and what he did. Constantly giving of his, not only did he give his life after 30 years, ultimately dying for the sins of mankind, but his whole life was devoted to serving and caring for others. Again, in Philippians 2, he came in the form of a servant, serving to the point of death. And that's the standard that we have and how we should view and interact with others, just the way Christ viewed and interacted with others. The third question, again, broad, that we can ask is, to what degree am I dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work God the Father is doing? To what degree am I dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work God the Father is doing? Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll get a brief glimpse of the answer of to what degree Christ was dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work of God. And it's an interesting context here. Well, let's start reading in verse 31. So they had Christ had been teaching. He had met with the Samaritan woman, and she had gone out and said, hey, here's a man who told me all I ever did. And then verse 30, they went out of the city and came to him. People heard about this, and they came to Christ. In verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. This will play really into what we're about to talk about, but he was so focused on serving these people that it appears he hadn't eaten. In verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat, which you do not know. Now, if I was in that group, and I said, hey, you should eat something, and they said, oh, I have food to eat, you don't know, I would automatically assume that somebody slipped him a fish or bread or something. And that's what the apostles said. It says, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They didn't understand that he was talking about something much more important than physical food. But it's a natural assumption to make. In verse 34, he responds, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest." So Christ used the example here. He says, in the same way that physical food, in a chemical way, gives you energy, nourishment to go out and do things, he says, in that same way, doing the work of God gives me energy. I'm motivated. That's the food that keeps me going, is the desire to do the work of God. He says, as he says, he looks around and he sees the work that needs to be done. That was his vision. He looked around and saw all the work, the potential that could be done. So then the question becomes, do we, to that same degree, are we dedicated to doing the work of God? Not in a passive sense, but an active sense. A lot of times when we talk about the work of God, we limit it to, well, preaching the gospel, the home office putting out videos, or however you want to interpret that. But we all play a part. We all play a part. And one of the greatest examples I can see in Scripture is the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 is a wonderful set of verses. And Paul says to them, he says, "Your example was so good in the area that you live in that we had no need to preach the gospel when we came because of your example." You know, part of the commission to the church, yes, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them. We have a part in that. We preach the gospel by our example. Are we not disciples ourselves? We have a role in helping the disciples that God is calling into the church, but we also have a role of becoming better disciples ourselves, growing in that character. That's part of the work of God, building the body of Christ. We have a role to play in that. To what degree are we dedicated to supporting and fulfilling that work? For Christ, it was even more important than eating food. I'm not suggesting we go on starvation diets. We can eat, that's okay. But how do we have that same level of importance in our mind and our hearts of viewing the work of God? Because we all have a work to play. So those are just three basic questions. We looked at the why we need to examine ourselves, the what, we're looking for Christ in us, and a brief example of the how. But we use these tools of prayer, fasting, study, meditation, and ask these questions of ourselves. And come before God. I think it's Psalm 19, David says, "Show me my secret faults." You know, come before God and ask him to help us in our examination process. Turn to his word, look at the example of Christ, and use that as the comparison to which we look at ourselves. Meditate on these things. Take time to fast and humble ourselves so we can see ourselves in a better light. All these things we can do before Passover to make sure we don't take it lightly, that why. Asking, how much of Christ is living in me? The last thing I'd like to talk about in closing is, in correlation to the how we go about this, I said, can be different for each person, but there's one thing that is common no matter what, in addition to those tools, and that is time. In order to properly examine, in order to go through this process, we just scratched the surface. In order to do this properly, we need to take the time to do that self-examination. Schedule the time in our lives for that prayer, that study, that all those things that we talked about. Maybe we've already started, and hopefully we have, but we're only 4 weeks away, less than 4 weeks away from Passover. We can't put that off to the last minute. It's not something we can do a rush job in if we're to do it properly. We have to begin that process early. And if I could use something I've seen in my personal life and something that I see in the world around us, is that I believe that one of the most powerful tools that Satan is currently using is that of distraction and busyness. I notice it in my own life because each week, the week seems to go by faster. The little things that can eat up my time become more and more. Something as simple as a YouTube video, and that YouTube video links to another, and before you know it, if you're not careful with your time, you can spend hours on the computer. But all these things, as physical beings, we are drawn to, and our physical weaknesses, we're drawn to doing these things, can take up so much time in our lives that we forget to do the things that we need to do. And specifically, we're looking at preparing for Passover. We saw how serious the implications for not preparing are and what occurred within the church in Corinth. And Paul used some strong words. He says, you become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So it's not something we can put off. Because from my experience, if we put it off, if we're not careful, 4 weeks becomes three, 3 weeks becomes two, and 2 weeks become one, and before we know it, it's Thursday night. March 29th, I think it is. And it's Passover, it's here. That's the way time works. And so to do a proper examination takes time, but more importantly, it takes quality time. Quality time before our Father in prayer and study and fasting. It's not a quick process. One of my favorite quotes is from a Chinese philosopher, Lao Tzu. I don't agree with everything he says, but it's one of my favorite quotes. He says, time is a made-up thing. To say I don't have time is to say I don't want to. I use that a lot at work before. If someone said, well, I was working on a project, well, I don't have time to work on such and such a project. It rubbed me the wrong way because I'd say, well, it doesn't mean you don't have time. That means you're spending your time on other things. We all have the same amount of time. How we choose to spend that time is different. As we approach Passover, we have to make sure we're putting in the time, that we see the importance of preparing and examining ourselves, and then put in that time. If we don't, then we're at the same place as the church of Corinth was, carelessly taking the Passover, not discerning the Lord's body. And as we have read, that brings about judgment from God. Brethren, I hope these verses we can take to heart, the instructions that we find in Scripture about our Passover preparation. We need to examine ourselves over the coming weeks before Passover. We need to take time to look for Christ in us, both in a positive way and also for our shortcomings, things we need to work on. I pray that God will guide us all in these efforts and that this Passover will be spiritually renewing for all of us.